Good morning. Would you please join me as I pray? Our Father, we pause and recognize that you have been good to us, and we're grateful that you have spoken. Holy Spirit, we're thankful for your ministry, the ministry that inspired this text, that preserved this text. Your ministry, even in our own hearts and minds, as you lead us into all truth. And so I'm asking that you in these moments would be freely on the move, powerfully on the move in this space, as deep calls out to deep. You, the Holy Spirit, who has searched out the heart of the Father and who has access to the deepest places of our lives, would you speak to us? Speak to us and help us to receive and to respond obediently to what it is that you have for us today. You are welcomed here. And I pray that as a result of these moments that we would be overwhelmed by and transformed by the amazing friendship that you offer to us. We bless you and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been said that we are in the midst of a great friendship recession. It says language that has been used in different circles, including an article published by the Harvard Kennedy School of Public Leadership in February of this year, based off of the most recent data about the way Americans are interacting with one another. That in an increasing way, we are more disconnected and less likely to have deep friendships with people that really know us. People are more likely to eat alone and to continue to feel like there's not anybody that really understands all that they go through. And this particular article, as the Kennedy School of Public Leadership was wrestling with how has this come to be, they were positing that here's at least a few contributing factors that have contributed to this data. One they said is that we are more likely to work more today. In an economy that's marked by ideas, it feels like the work is never done, and frequently there's this temptation to continue to fill up open moments with more work. They posited that technology has increased to this. The false promise to be meaningfully connected with so many people has actually left us feeling less connected to those closest to us. And they also were making connections to the so-called intensive parenting in this season. This idea that we, more than any other generation, are tempted to build our lives around our children and around their social calendars in such a way that friendships for those in their 20s and 30s and 40s withers on the vine while they're building their lives around their children. Whatever the contributing factors are in the midst of it all, there is a reality that the data bears out that in our current day, people are less likely to have real, meaningful, deep friendship. And so this morning, as we start a new series, it's important to note we're not specifically doing a series topically on friendship, but we are starting a series on Abraham. And there's something rather compelling about this person that we're introduced to in Genesis 12 and the chapters that follow, the father of faith, as he is called. That in Genesis 1 through 11, if you consider the context of this story, in Genesis 1 through 11, God created humanity with the intention that they would be image bearers. They would be made in his image and that they would multiply and they would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And as they represent him as his image bearers, that his glory would cover the earth. But as we all recognize that just after God creating man and woman in his image, that man sinned and rebelled against God. There was now a fracture between humanity and between humanity and God. And then it just continues to pervade. By the time Genesis 6 comes along, God floods the earth in judgment because man's only thought is always sinful and broken. And then after the flood, it's noted specifically by God that the flood didn't wash the sin away. But in fact, after the flood, man is still in the same place, riddled with sin at every turn. So much so that rather than subduing the earth and spreading out, they gather together, not for God's glory, but for their own glory, at a place called the Tower of Babel. And God's response is to come and to frustrate and to divide their languages and spread them over the earth. So we get to Genesis chapter 11, and what God intended was that image bearers of God would cover the earth and display his glory. Now there is a fractured, divided, sinful people that are cloaking the earth in their brokenness. And as you turn to Genesis 12, the question that is pressing, if you're reading closely, is what is God going to do about this? How is he going to address global brokenness shrouding the earth that he has made? And the answer in Genesis 12 is this. He befriends one person. He becomes a loyal friend to a single person. Interestingly, Abraham is the only person in the scripture specifically noted as being God's friend. God shows up and he displays to the world that divine, loyal friendship is going to shake and transform the whole world, human history. And I think as we go on this journey with Abraham, the one that is specifically noted as the friend of God, I'll just show this to you in the text, in Isaiah 41 and in James 2:23, are these references where we have God specifically noting. This is God speaking in Isaiah 41. He says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, and the offspring of Abraham, my friend," first person, possessive, singular, he's mine. He was my friend. And in James 2:23, it goes on to say that the scripture was fulfilled, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And so as we set out on this journey to study Abraham together, we're going to do a few things. One, we're going to understand the contours of the father of faith. The foundation of our own faith as a people, that we are all sons and daughters of Abraham, the first one that took God at his word, stepped out in faith, and in so doing, created a people. There are going to be these covenant promises that bind Abraham and those who come after him to God. And we, as those that by faith and all that was accomplished through Abraham's seed, we are knit into the family of God. So we're going to understand some of the contours of the foundation of our faith. But also we're going to get to explore the nature of divine friendship. We're going to get to explore what does it look like when God shows up and he befriends someone. To recognize that that hand of invitation and the extension of that invitation to friendship with him is available to us. And as we experience and study his friendship, I believe that he can reshape us into the sort of people that extend that same friendship to those around us, that we could actually be transformed by his character. And this morning, as we start on this journey, and as we see the connection between Abraham and Yahweh initiated, what we are going to learn very clearly this morning is this: you've never had a friend like Yahweh. You've never had a friend like him. It's stunning. It's different. It's distinct. And as we welcome that friendship in, it has the capacity to transform us and to make us a very different sort of people, a different sort of friend ourselves. So, let's plunge in and pay attention. How does God befriend people? The first note that we're going to see is this: God graciously initiates, even when we don't deserve it. The sort of friendship that God forges with people comes from his gracious initiation, even when we don't deserve it. Let me see if I can show it to you in the text. Let's look back at verses 1-3. It says this: "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" Now there's repetition and emphasis there. Here is this invitation being extended to Abram, and it's wildly unclear. It's this super unclear, invigorating invitation that is wild and generative in nature. He starts by going, "I'm going to have you leave everything. Your country, your kindred, your father's house, to a land that I will show you." He gives him no other specificity than that. That's why I mean about wild and unclear and invigorating. It's like, what to do with this? It says, "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Calvin called this the stark and naked word of God. What he means is that when Yahweh shows up and he initiates relationship with Abram, one, we don't know what that looked like. It just says the Lord said. Abram in a distant land all of a sudden was able to recognize that God was speaking to him in a way that was distinct and different than anything else, and he had ears to hear it. And when God spoke, he extended this invitation that was unclear and generative, invigorating, but also very daunting. And as Yahweh speaks to him, he is inviting him on this journey with him. And the truth is that this is the way God initiates relationship with all of us. The naked word of God that doesn't have all of the promises of what the path is going to look like, what it's all going to feel like, and all that's in store. In fact, when God begins to speak, it may be that there are some in this room that came with a friend today, and you're still wondering, how did I end up here? You know, why am I in a church in this moment? And if that's you, I just want you to know that God has this wild way of inviting and beginning to speak in ways that maybe it's not totally clear. Perhaps it's generative and exciting, and it feels like it's a little bit daunting. And I just want you to know that if you're in that place, that's the way God initiates friendship. He shows up and he begins to call us by name. And you heard in that this invitation is sweeping in the way that it is worldwide. From the very beginning, God's heart was big enough for the whole world. He said, I'm going to befriend one person and show him loyalty and care in such a way that through him, the whole world is going to be touched. God's design was always for every nation, tribe, and tongue to know that he was loving and gracious, and it was going to show up through this loyal friendship. But I think it's important for us to note, we've got to pay attention to where was Abram and what was happening when this gracious initiation of God encountered his story. In your text, if you've got your Bible open, you may be able to see this. In verse 1, where it says, the Lord said to Abram, in your scripture, you may have a superscript like I do. I've got a little number 2 right above the said. And if you look down at the bottom in some of your translations, it will say, or had said. This is important that the tense of the verb was such that it actually is clear that God had been speaking to Abram before we encounter this moment in Genesis 12, 1-3. Because in this verse, he's in Haran. But what we learn by the time you get to Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is giving a Holy Spirit divine commentary on the story of Abram, what he says is God didn't start speaking to Abram when he was in Haran. He started speaking to him before when he was in Ur, the land that he grew up in. And so God had been speaking to Abram for a while. And then what we learn is this, that in Joshua 24, we learn that Abram and his fathers were in Ur, and this is what they were doing, worshiping the moon. They were together, happy, prominent, in Ur, worshiping the moon. Abram was not searching for Yahweh. There was nothing particularly commendable about him that caused God to go, oh, finally, in the sea of brokenness, now we've got one wonderful person that can turn the world back in the right direction. You see, God shows up and he initiates relationship with Abram because of his own character. He sets his love on a moon-worshipping man in Ur, and he starts speaking to him. And then incidentally, what we recognize is this. He makes it really abundantly clear. I want you to leave your kindred and your homeland. But when we encounter the story in chapter 12 and verse 1, he left Ur and he made it all the way to Haran, which Haran, incidentally, if you trace on the map from Ur to the promised land, Haran is the last stop on the way where there is still a home for moon worship. So it seems that Abram and Terah, his father, who apparently, according to the word of God, he was supposed to leave behind, and Lot, his nephew, who apparently he was supposed to leave behind, he has traveled with all of them, and he has not arrived yet in the promised land that God was going to show him, but he's stopped in Haran. And so what you've got is this interesting start to God calling to Abram, who is worshiping the moon, and saying, leave your kindred and go this place. And now he's interacting with him in Haran. But here's how God seeks to, or partially how he tells the story of Abram in verse 4 and following. Because listen, God graciously initiated with someone that wasn't looking for him. Which incidentally, if you belong to God today, your friendship with him started in the same way. His love and affection for his people is not placed on them because they're so commendable, because they're so worthy. In fact, he shows up. I love that later on when he speaks to the people of Israel at the end of Deuteronomy, what he says is this, I didn't love you because you were more numerous or more powerful. I loved you because I loved you. It means that the love of God, when it's placed on one of his friends, there's no getting under it. It's not like, well, you really love me because I'm a pretty holy guy, or because I'm really a dedicated woman, or I'm so faithful and you could foretell that about me. It's like, no. I graciously invited you when you were wandering in a distant land. That's how I befriend people. And then beautifully in verse 4 and following, what we're going to see is this, is he doesn't just graciously invite, but he abundantly blesses those initial faltering steps of faith. Pay attention to how he tells Abram's story. He's such a generous and wonderful friend. It says, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. This is the only way the Lord chooses this. Abram does go. It ended up taking him between 4 and 5 decades. So God spoke to him when he was in Ur. He made it to Haran and he took a pit stop. He still had his kindred with him. And then finally he continued to move. And the way God chooses to remember the way that went down is, Abram did great. He did what I asked. He blesses these faltering first steps of faith. He goes, yeah, good job. Abram did what I told him. Lot went with him. Now, commentators are split on, is that faithless on Abram's part, or is that being him faithful because his brother had passed away and he had brought Lot into his family? And so some say, God said, leave your kindred. And then he went and he took his father. And then even further, he took Lot with him, which is ultimately going to cause a lot of pain and struggle in the land where he's headed. So commentators are split. We don't know if that was a good move by Abram or a bad move. But what we know is that God continues to bless him. He's very gracious and generous with him. It says Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land of the place at Shechem to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land and the Lord appeared to Abram. Now, pause here. This is beautiful. When Abram takes these steps of faith, these initial steps of faith that were born out from God showing up and speaking to him, now it's a very different recognition. When you take initial steps of faith in response to the stark, naked word of God, what happens along the way is that he blesses with more and more revelation of his character. Now he appears to Abram. This didn't happen previously. Or at least the text doesn't tell us that it did, but now it's very clear and it's gonna doubly emphasize it. He is showing himself to Abram. He's like, oh, you've come with me. You've taken some steps. Now I'm gonna show you. And then what was previously unclear, I will show you some land at some point, becomes very clear in verse 7. Do you see it? To your offspring, I'm gonna give you this land. In essence, he's going, great work. You took some steps of faith and I bless them. I bless you abundantly. Look, this is the land marked out for your offspring. And it says, so he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Beautifully, the only architecture that Abraham was ever invested in was the architecture of worship. He doesn't build anything in this land. He just celebrates God in response to God's word. Even though, interestingly, God just said, I'm gonna give this land to your offspring. Abram at 75 years old is married to a barren woman and has no offspring. And he doesn't say, about that, Lord. He just worships. And he says, look at what God's doing. Verse 8, from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and he called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negeb or towards the, towards the south of that land. Do you see, when Yahweh shows up and befriends someone, he graciously initiates even when they don't deserve it, and then he abundantly blesses their initial faltering steps of faith. What he recognizes is that when they take these first steps, when Abram is kind of tripping along, taking his first steps of faith, God just continues to abundantly bless and encourage him. I think it's an important note as we are responding to what God is doing, as we as a people are beginning to pay attention to the way that he befriends us, to pause and ask the question, where is it that God might be inviting you to take a step, to go on a journey with him? Perhaps he's been speaking in ways and you know that it's been the case, but you, like Abram, have just been slow playing it. For Abram, it took decades before he finally stepped into the bold faith that God had called him to. And God didn't say, what took you so long? He said, great. Good for you. I'm going to bless you abundantly as you take that step. Perhaps there's a step that God's been calling to you, that he's been speaking to you about. There's a ministry that is in your heart that you think, maybe I'm supposed to help give birth to this, or I'm supposed to lean into this area of need, or I'm supposed to bake something for my neighbor and begin to start real relationship right where I live. Or perhaps you're called to an unreached people group and you've known it for a while, but it terrifies you. It strikes very close to the heart of what's going on with Abraham when he's saying, I'm actually calling you to leave your land and go to a distant place. Maybe that's you. The question is, what does it look like to start taking steps of faith, to move in response to the word of God? You see, he abundantly blesses half steps of half faith. Abram wasn't supposed to bring his family, but he did. He was supposed to move apparently beyond Haran, but he stopped there with his dad who's still worshiping the moon, and he's slow playing. But God just continues to bless him and go on the journey with him. I was meeting with a friend recently that said, I know that the grace of God covers everything in my life that happened before I met Jesus. But there's just been some chapters of folly and sin after I met Jesus. I don't know what to do with that. And there's this beautiful note that, listen, God's the sort of friend that blesses and tends to the faltering steps of faith on the journey. He continues to tend and to reveal himself in beautiful ways. And then, I mean, not only the faltering steps of faith, but it's not just that Abram takes faltering steps of faith, but we're about to see in verse 10 and following that he full on retreats in the face of fear. He is going to fearfully falter in some pretty aggressive ways. Ways that make us uncomfortable if we read it closely and really wrestle with it. And I want us just to pay attention to what kind of friend Yahweh is. Watch in this text as this man that has experienced the grace and the kindness and the invitation of God as he continues to stumble along the way. It starts in verse 10. It says, now there was a famine in the land. And I just want to make this note. This is not unique to Abram. This is pretty consistent throughout the scriptures that right on the heels of the first steps of faith, frequently a famine comes. For those that take steps with God into what he's calling them, frequently there is famine. Frequently there is wilderness. Frequently there is struggle and difficulty because this is the journey of faith. It's not that God has abandoned you or forgotten you. It's that he's taking you into his classroom to grow you into all that you've been designed to be. And here is Abram, who's finally landed in the land that God has for him. And now there is a famine in the land. He is confronting some real challenge. And it goes on to say this, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Once again, commentators are split on this. Is this a wise move to make sure that Abram's just trying to take care of all those that are traveling with him to make sure that they don't starve to death in the famine? Or is this a faithless move that he's finally arrived in the land and God said, this is the land, and now he's leaving? It's unclear. The text doesn't give us commentary on that, but what we know is this. God said, this is the land, and now he's going elsewhere because he's nervous about the famine. And it says this, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake or because of you. Is that unsettling to anyone else? Abram, the father of faith, about to journey into a distant land and to encounter the power players in that great city, says to his wife, I would like for you to be vulnerable and exposed, hung out to dry to save my own skin. It's uncomfortable. Quite frankly, it's this moment. I mean, he's got this beautiful wife, which people frequently will say, like, she's well into her 60s. Is he really nervous that they're going to kill him for her beauty and vigor? And I just think it's helpful to note that their life expectancy is about double what ours is. She's in the prime of her life, beautiful and compelling. And regardless of the situation, what he is saying is this, out of fear, he is renegotiating in such a way that he is leaving her tremendously exposed. And listen, If I'm Yahweh at this point, I don't know about you, but what builds up in me is like indignation. Like exhausted with, we've been at this for decades, Abram. I showed up and I showed you my kindness in a distant land when you were worshiping the moon, and then you were pretty slow to respond, and you didn't do it exactly like I said, and you brought your family with you, and then you stopped for a while, and now you finally came, and what I said was leave your kindred, and you didn't. And what I said is, I'll show you the land, and I did, and now you've left that land. And what I said is, you're gonna have offspring with this, your bride, and now you're taking your precious bride and putting her into the hands of another man? At this point, if I'm Yahweh, I'd be like, enough is enough. I'll go find somebody else to befriend. Have you done anything in the way that I had ultimately asked? You see, and when they arrive in town, it says, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and the princes of Pharaoh saw her. They praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. He profits off of his bride. He had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants and female donkeys and camels. Some have argued that the female servants that he amassed, Hagar, might have been in the midst. The text doesn't tell us. But we know this. Abram's wife being exposed in a difficult spot is what saved his hide and caused him to profit. You've never had a friend like Yahweh. In the moment where the greatest embarrassment, a fearful decision that is embarrassing, he doesn't wash his hands of Abram. He doesn't say you should have known better. Look at how he responds in verse 17 to 20. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Pharaoh called Abram. He said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you tell me that she was, why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. You see, we're the sort of people that frequently flub it in the famine. Like when confronted with the wilderness, I don't know about you, but my heart is slippery and wayward. Yahweh is the sort of friend that when Abram, the one that he has graciously initiated relationship and he is blessed with his presence and he has received his worship in the promised land, that in this moment when he has absolutely flubbed it to save himself, he leans in and he loyally defends him. Have you ever had a friend like this? Like someone that very clearly should have washed his hands of Abram at this point goes, I made a commitment to you. I love you because I love you, and I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to fight for you in this moment. I'm just so thankful and sitting with my friend that's going, what about the stuff after I knew better? What about the missteps when I just should have, my life should have looked different. It should have felt different. And to say, oh, I can't wait to tell you about the friendship of God. Friend, I don't know how you've wandered, and I don't know what embarrassing decisions you've made, but listen, God's not done with you. He's a loyal friend, and he defends his own. You've never had a friend like him. And you know, in the Old Testament, he loved one this way. He poured his heart out into Abram and he said, through you and through your family, we're gonna bless the whole world. And it wasn't because of how commendable Abram was, but it was because of the seed of Abram that was coming. And listen, there was one that came in the lineage of Abram that now took the friendship shown to one and exploded it out such the invitation and the opportunity to be befriended by God is available to all. And interestingly, this one too had to go and leave his homeland. You see, Jesus of Nazareth left the glories and the comfort and the safety of heaven to go to a distant land. And he showed up as a poor, impoverished little baby in a feeding trough, far from home and all that had been comfortable and known. And as he walked into the world, he certainly, in the most intensive ways, confronted the wilderness. He met Satan himself out in the wilderness and continued to stand by the naked word of God, saying, I trust him even at great cost to myself. And then one day, as he prepared to march into a great city where he too was going to confront the power players of his day, when confronted with the choice, am I going to hang my bride out to dry or am I going to lay my life down for her? He said, put it on me. I would never leave her exposed. I would bleed and die to cover her and to win her as my own, the bride of Christ that Jesus set his gaze on. And for the great love of his people, he was willing to lay his life down because he would never hang her out to dry. You see, all the promises of Abraham are yes and amen in him. He is the great friend that sticks closer than a brother, and he comes to you and he says, I don't care where you've been. I will come for you in a distant land when you're not looking for me and you're worshiping that other thing, and I will start to call you by name. And as you take faltering steps of faith, I will bless you in the midst of that. I will reveal more and more of my heart to you. And listen, when you confront that fearful moment out in the wilderness and you fall flat on your face, I'll not wash my hands of you. I'm a friend like you've never known. I graciously initiate. I generously bless. I loyally defend. There's no one like me, the Lord says to you. And so if you've never placed your trust in Jesus, I just want you to know that that sort of friend stands at the ready to welcome you home. Say yes to Jesus and experience that sort of companionship from this point forward. And to my brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to go on a journey to continue to explore and to delight in the contours of the friendship of God. And as we do, I believe that if we will allow it, it will transform us. We will be souls at rest, knowing that we have been loved to death and back, and will be empowered to be the sorts of friends that continue to bless those around us with a different spirit, with a different character, not because we're so great, but because we've been loved by one who is. Let me pray for us. King Jesus, you are a friend like no other. Yahweh, we are thankful that you are so faithful. Thank you for coming for us when we didn't even know to search for you. Thank you that when we faltered time and again, and that we were caught in our own embarrassment, you didn't get angry and wash your hands of us. You said, put all of that on me and I will pay for it. Who is like you? Jesus, you are holy and you are good. And I pray that we would welcome your friendship and that we would live the whole of our lives in response to it. It's in your precious and your powerful name that we pray. Amen.